Good morning again. Well, I don't do this very often. Normally when there's no one else to preach. It's like that box you see in some buildings that says, in case of emergency, break glass. But I want to say something to the Lord before we start. Father in heaven, please make this sermon worthy of you, your son, and your holy word. And we pray for this day and all that comes from it in Jesus' name. By a show of hands, how many of you have ever heard of Good Riddance Day? Got a couple of New Yorkers here. You probably haven't heard of it unless you're from New York City. It's an unofficial holiday observed in Times Square every December 28th, the day before, celebrating the departure of unwanted memories. Organizers encourage people to write their grievances down on lists and put these things in through giant shredders, symbolizing the act of letting go of painful memories, bad experiences, long-held grudges that had been gunking up their insides. Participants are even allowed to use a sledgehammer on machines in case they need more emotional release. There is something almost irresistible about the idea of out with the old and in with the new. For a Christian, we also need to say good riddance to the pains and hurts of the past. But to do that well, we have to find the courage to let go of our anger and say farewell to bitterness and cast off all that malice toward those who have hurt us deeply, sometimes very deeply. We must learn to forgive. Until we do that, we can never move forward. As long as we live in the past, we'll always be chained to the past. And the people who have hurt us deeply have won a victory twice. Once when they first hurt us, and twice when we refuse to let go and move on. Instead of saying good riddance to those painful memories and offering forgiveness, too often we simply carry them over from one year to the next. Years ago, I read about a church that was holding clinics. It was a fairly large church. Clinics they would conduct every year. Each year they would survey the people to see what was going to be the topic for the next clinic. After a few years of serving the congregation, only one topic was continuously repeated, and that topic ended up always receiving the most votes. It was how to handle anger and bitterness. Was this church unique? Was there the only church in the world that had this problem? I don't think so. We all struggle with broken relationships, people who have hurt us, painful words, deceitful actions, friends who turn against us, and unkind words that have hurt us or those we deeply love. The following two things seem to always be true about the human condition. We always need forgiveness, and we always have someone we need to forgive. It's precisely at this point in 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 11, which is our main passage for today, that becomes so relevant. Let's review this now. It should be on your handouts, and you can follow along. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So in this paragraph, Paul challenges the Christians at Corinth to reach out and forgive a man who in the congregation had sinned. He is sometimes called by commentators as the great offender. We don't know exactly what this man did or who he is, but it must have been pretty bad. Historically, Bible commenters have connected this passage with the man Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who was sleeping with his father's wife, evidently meaning his stepmother. Here is that passage from 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So the church was accepting overt sinfulness by allowing a known sinner to remain within the church. Paul has to instruct them to come together as a congregation and remove him from that church, so that having been cut off from Christian fellowship, he might eventually become convicted by his sins, see the light, and come to repentance. If that's the man in view here in 2 Corinthians 2, then the excommunication clearly worked because the man repented and wanted back in the church. But now a problem arose. The congregation did not want him back. Sometimes we must take strong actions against those who sin. But when we do, we must always be willing to forgive later on. I want to ask you a question. Now think of this. Which is harder, to judge someone's sin or to forgive that sin? If you're honest with yourself, you know which one it is. Judging others is something that seems to come easily to mankind. Well, truly forgiving someone, not so much. It is part of our fallen nature that we are quick to anger, quick to judge others, and very slow to truly forgive. While at the same time, giving ourselves a pass for all the hurtful things we do to others. This is why Jesus gave a warning to all of us in Matthew 7 when he said, "Judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own?" To truly forgive as others as God has forgiven us requires wisdom and love. And we need the Holy Spirit to show us the way forward. Remember this, we are never more like Christ than when we truly forgive those who have sinned against us or others. As we review 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 11, let's note five benefits of forgiveness. First, forgiveness displays God's mercy. The passage in 2 Corinthians 2 begins by stating the adequacy of the church's previous discipline. You'll find that in verses 5 and 6. What they had already done was enough. By putting this offending man outside the church, they had acted in a righteous manner and exactly as Jesus commands in Matthew 18. But what do we do next with that person? How do we know when enough is enough? Parents struggle with this when disciplining misbehaving children. Those of you who have children probably know exactly what I'm talking about. Should the child be grounded, reprimanded, sent to their room, spanked? Should they be required to write a letter or make some sort of formal apology? Should they perform restitution? How long and how should a person be punished? When we discipline those that we love, we may be perceived as an enemy and not as a friend. Sort of like parents who say, "This is going to hurt you a lot more than it hurts me." It's funny because when my parents were disciplining me, I never really remembered that or believed that. The punishment never seemed to hurt them as much as it hurt my backside. Of course, I was never an objective observer. So here we come to a tricky issue, one for which there is no absolute or definitive answer. How do you know when the punishment is sufficient? I say it's tricky because parents understand that children are vastly different, and what works with one child may not work with another. I've heard parents say about certain children, usually boys, "No matter what I do, it never seems to bother him." And of other children, usually girls, "All I have to do is look at her the wrong way and her heart is broken." So in dealing with these matters, we need courage, tact, grace, and most of all, wisdom. Paul wants the Corinthians to know that what they had done was right, but now the time had come to forgive and receive this man back into the fellowship of the church. Forgiveness in this case displayed the mercy of God. Consider King David's words from Psalm 103. "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. Sometimes I think we mistakenly think that if we forgive, we're going soft on sin. But if God treated us the way we sometimes treat others, we would never be forgiven. Have you ever known someone who likes to argue? I don't mean debate. I mean argue in the worst sense of the word. People who insist on keeping a quarrel going because they are so angry they just can't let go. Yet God has clearly shown us that he is not like that. He is willing to end the quarrel and welcome us back home. So I want you to say it with me. We are never more like Christ than when we truly forgive those who have sinned against us or others. Number two, forgiveness restores the sinner. So many times we are like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son from Luke 15. I'm sure you all remember that story. Down deep, the sins of the younger brother disgusted the older brother so much to the point that he really didn't want him to repent and refused to forgive him in his heart. Forgiveness seemed too cheap, too quick, too easy. After all, the older brother is the one who played by the rules. He didn't ask for his inheritance early. He didn't waste all his money on gambling in a far country. And he certainly didn't end up so destitute and hungry that he had to eat the slop the farmers threw to the pigs. Or looking at it maybe in a more modern light, we're not the ones who got into a bad marriage. Our kids never got hooked on drugs. We built a life around our church. We're good, Bible-believing Christians. We go to church, give a tithe, go on mission trips, pray every day. We're not like those other people. If you ask us, we're all in favor of forgiveness on a theoretical basis. But when it comes to someone we knew or thought we knew who's really let us down or hurt us deeply, we're just not that quick to forgive. Truth be told, we think we're better than the other guy who made those stupid choices. Why should we accept this person back into our clean and wholesome little group? How little we understand about the grace of God, and how little we understand about our own true sinful natures. When we read the story of the prodigal son, we have to ask at the end of the story, who's worse off? The son who left, learned from his mistakes, repented, and then returned home? Or the brother who never left, but could not forgive his own brother in his heart? In the end, the older brother is far worse off because he cannot bring himself to forgive and rejoice in his own brother's return. If we are true disciples of Christ, we should always remember that we too are great sinners. And we should always speak to ourselves in the following manner. I am that person. In a thousand ways, I am that man or that woman. I have murdered in my heart a host of people. I have soiled their names and reputations with the things I have done or said about them. And what I have done against men and women in my mind, I've done worse against my own God. And if I never actually physically committed murder or theft, I know in my heart well enough that it has more to do with the circumstances in my life than it has to do with any virtue that is within me. With a different upbringing, a different set of temptations and circumstances, I would have done exactly the same. Think about this. If there is no hope of forgiveness for the worst of us, then there can be no hope of forgiveness for any of us. The new covenant of Jesus Christ teaches that true forgiveness brings full restoration of the relationship with the sinner, which is exactly what God does for our relationship with him when we sin. Look how Paul puts it in verses 7 and 8 in your handout. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. By the way, notice an important fact here. He doesn't name the person involved, and he doesn't specify the sin. That's a crucial point. One important aspect of this passage is that Paul veils his comments so as not to pile on more public shame. The Corinthians knew exactly who Paul was writing about, and that was all that mattered. Our discipline and our forgiveness ought to be tempered by a desire not to smear someone's reputation unnecessarily. One of the worst things that a Christian can do when they get hurt and really angry is what I call the sin of rallying the troops. And I'm going to tell you right now that this one bothers pastors more than anything. This is when instead of quickly going to the person who is you have the grievance with to quietly and privately resolve the matter as God commands us, we do the exact opposite. Instead, we voice our displeasure with all of our church close friends about the horrible thing that was done to us. We spread a virus of displeasure and we gather others to sympathize with our cause. And all before ever giving the other person a chance to explain or apologize. This type of behavior spreads destructive division within the church family in so many churches, and it brings great pleasure to the enemy. Satan can sit back and relax. His job is done for him. Love doesn't smear someone to others. Love doesn't humiliate others. Love is supposed to cover a multitude of sins. I'm reminded of a line from that great song, "They Will Know We Are Christians by Our Love." It's the line that says, "We will guard each person's dignity and save each person's pride." And that's exactly what Paul is doing here in these Corinthian verses. And that's what we should do when we discipline and when we forgive. Follow the path of mercy and not vengeance. Now repeat after me. We are never more like Christ than when we truly forgive those who have sinned against us or others. Number three, forgiveness demonstrates obedience. Look how Paul puts it in verse 10. "The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything." Now this has two sides to it. First, will we be obedient in exercising the difficult but necessary discipline against someone who's an unrepentant sinner? And second, once that person repents, will we be obedient by offering full forgiveness in the same manner that God forgives us? True forgiveness in the manner that God forgives proves the genuineness of our Christian faith. Do you love enough to forgive when discipline has led to repentance? This can be very hard to do, especially if the person involved has hurt us deeply or has hurt someone we love deeply. But if we have actually been reborn again with a new heart and faith given to us by God, there will come a point, I'll say it again, there will come a point when we let go of the pain and anguish and reach out with the love that God has for us and say, "As God has forgiven me, I forgive you." Because a heart that has actually been changed by God and is now indwelled by the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit simply cannot hold a grudge forever. Now, I'm going to stop for a second here. I'm going to tell you something because it's extremely important. If you have been holding on for a grudge for a long period of time, if there is somebody that you have bad feelings in your heart about for a long period of time, this is spiritually dangerous. I urge you to see myself or Pastor Brian as soon as possible. Okay? It's a bad, bad spiritual sign. And it's an indication that spiritual help is needed. For myself, I have never forgotten the situation that occurred almost 10 years ago with the Emmanuel Methodist Church in Charleston, South Carolina, a primarily all-black Christian church. Some of you may remember this. I bring this up often when leading Bible studies because it reflects what I believe is the perfect Christ-like example of true Christian love and forgiveness. On June 17th, 2015, a 21-year-old white male named Dylan Roof attended their Bible study class for the first time, and they welcomed him in. As the class was finishing, he stood up, pulled out a gun, and killed 9 of them. The victims included South Carolina State Senator Clementa Pinckney, the senior pastor, and 7 members of the congregation. But rather than going to the street in violent protest, as is so common today, the grieving families of the victims showed up just 2 days later at Ruth's first bond hearing and expressed forgiveness. They told both Ruth and the presiding judge that they forgave what he did. They were not asking for any charges to be brought, and they were going to be praying for him going forward. Now think about this. Let it really sink in, okay? Their family members and close friends were still laying in the morgue. They hadn't even been buried yet. And these people had already not only forgiven him, but also were praying for his spiritual well-being. Let me make something very clear here. That kind of God-like love and forgiveness that came out of those hearts, that is impossible for anyone to express unless they have been truly reborn in Christ. Impossible. I can look you in the eyes and say without reservation that those people from that church, they are saved. And God is holding their eternal future guaranteed in heaven for them. This amazing example of Christ-like, powerful message of Christian forgiveness to the entire grieving of Charleston, South Carolina, it was amazing. And to the whole nation that read that story, it was amazing. The theme of forgiveness that has been at that church has been repeated at this church every year for the community to hear since that massacre occurred. They just repeat it year after year, a theme of nonstop forgiveness. What joy their statements and action must have brought to our Father in heaven. And what an unbelievable example of true Christianity they exemplified for the entire world. Praise God for such men and women of faith. Number four, forgiveness reflects the character of Christ. Five times in verse 10, Paul uses the word forgive or forgiven. He says, if you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. He's saying we're all in this together. You, me, and the person who sinned. All of us stand in desperate need of the grace of God. The man, well, he needs forgiveness. You need to forgive, and I'm happy to forgive right along with you. Someone has said that the key to forgiveness is the middle syllable in the word forgiveness, the word give. Forgiveness is a gift that we give to all, even to those who sometimes don't deserve it. When you have been deeply hurt, no amount of repentance, no matter how genuine it is, can earn forgiveness, any more than you can earn salvation. But we are called by God with the faith that He has gifted us with to give it anyway. However, in order to be able to do this, we must grasp the final phrase in verse 10. Take a look at it. He says, I have forgiven in the sight of or in the presence of Christ. We forgive because we have been forgiven. We release others because Christ has released us from our sins. Love covers their sins because Christ's love covered our sins. Forgiveness always flows this way, from Christ to us to others. We do for others what God has done for us. He has forgiven us. We know that He has forgiven us. Now the Holy Spirit calls to our hearts to do the same for others. And we are not left to wonder what it means to forgive those who hurt us. We have in our possession God's own example of such love. When we go to the cross and see how God forgave those who killed His own Son. It is at the cross where we come to understand God's endless love and forgiveness for us, the rebellious children of His own creation. Man's murder of Jesus, the Son of God, became God's loving sacrifice, a heinous crime that paid an impossible debt. Through the death of an innocent man, we, the guilty, go free. If we had been there, the stench of death would have overwhelmed us, but the cross smelled good to God. The work of salvation was finally done. So if you truly want to know what the highest form of love is like, go to Golgotha and fix your eyes on the man hanging from the center of the cross. Study what he did, and you will know true love. Then go and do for others what God has done for you. Forgive. Number 5, forgiveness thwarts Satan's schemes. Paul ends his appeal by reminding his readers of the high price of unforgiveness. He says in verse 11, "We forgive in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes." The word schemes speaks of a military strategy. It kind of has the idea of an enemy force of commandos that under the cover of darkness slips in behind our lines and sets up a camp far in the rear. Because we were sleeping, we never saw it coming. And that's exactly what has happened to many Christians today. Our unforgiveness has allowed Satan to set up a base camp of bitterness in our hearts. We don't even know what is going on, but Satan, the ultimate spiritual terrorist, always attacks us when we least expect it. Let me give you a short list of some of the symptoms of bitterness that may show that Satan has set up a camp of bitterness in your own hearts for corrupting your ability to forgive. See if any of these apply. We get angry without cause. We are too quick to criticize. We avoid talking to certain people. We nurse a victim mentality. That's a big one today. We slander others who have hurt us. We say unkind things, and then instead of apologizing, we laugh it off. We refuse to consider meeting with certain people. We think too often about those people we dislike. Bitterness is often in our thoughts. We know something is wrong, but we just can't put our finger on it. It's like having a low-grade fever where we feel rotten all the time, but just not sick enough to go to the doctor for help. We're miserable because we can still function, and so we shrug off our bad attitude, our quick temper, and our sharp tongue. Satan has won the day, and we don't even know it. Until we deal with that base camp of bitterness, we'll continue to be miserable, and other people may choose not to be around us. Perhaps as we prepare to enter 2025, you may be aware of some bitterness, some anger, some unresolved issues that you need to deal with in order to eliminate Satan's base camp in your life. If this is so, then ask the Lord to show you these things and then let it go. Say good riddance to them and forgive all as God has forgiven you. As we come to a close, I would like to point out Paul's compassion, not only for this man in 2 Corinthians 2, but also for the Corinthian church itself. Even though this man had evidently sinned against Paul, he seeks no vengeance. He calls no names. He doesn't say, "I'm glad you got rid of that jerk." Instead, he says, "I forgive him as you forgive him in order that Satan might not get a foothold in the church." Now, there is true Christian maturity at work. Paul's concern was not for his own self or his own reputation. He only wanted the church to grow spiritually and become more like Christ. In this case, forgiveness is God's medicine for a broken heart. Forgiveness can heal the deepest of wounds. Forgiveness can repair what the devil has destroyed. And forgiveness opens the door for all of us to even greater blessings from God. Oh, that we might become great forgivers. That we might become quick forgivers. Or that the love of Christ might fill our hearts so that as we have been forgiven, we might freely forgive those who have sinned against us. Unfortunately, it's all too common to hear people say today, "I can't do that. You don't know what they did to me." But what if God treated our sins in the exact same way? What if God were as unkind as we are? What if he kept the record of our sins? Friends, we would never get within a million miles of heaven. "I'm going to trash him like he trashed me." What if that was God's attitude about us? When we say to ourselves in times of anger, Lord, I just don't know how much more I can take. That is when we need to go to the cross and remember just how far Jesus went for us. I began this message by talking about Good Riddance Day. Folks in New York may mean well, but the best they can offer is a childish form of temporary relief by physically shredding lists of grievances or beating up machines. The Christian experience of Good Riddance is meant to go much further and deeper because it bases our joy on what God has done for us. It's not meant to be a temporary one-day-a-year event. Our relationship with God is meant to be enjoyed daily, all year long, by having hearts filled with love and forgiveness for others. Having been forgiven so much at so great a cost, can we not forgive those who have disappointed us? Can we not say good riddance to all of our grievances and bitterness? Whatever forgiveness costs, and I don't want to underestimate this, sometimes it can cost a great deal. It can never cost us what it cost Jesus as he hung from that cross. The Son of God, dying for the sins of a rebel race and still crying out to heaven, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As we enter 2025, let us resolve to make every day a day of good riddance in which we forgive all and say farewell to anger, bitterness, blaming, finger-pointing, self-justification, and a critical spirit. And ask God to grant us a fresh infusion of grace for all of our relationships. Now say it with me one more time. We are never more like Christ than when we truly forgive those who have sinned against us or others. Now bow your heads with me and we'll close in prayer. Father in heaven, we face a new year with mounting challenges as Christians. Just as you said it would, the world is slowly turning against those who are faithful in Christ. As those challenges to our faith increase, it will become more and more difficult to respond with the love and forgiveness exemplified for us by Jesus. Please, Lord, help us in the coming year to draw upon your strength in the times when we are just weak. Help us to be full of grace and truth, abounding in mercy, and quick to forgive. Teach us to forgive as we have been forgiven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.